do you think? What do you believe? Every day people ask us those kind of questions, different situations, different topics, but they want to know, what do you think, what do you believe? What's your standing on this particular issue? And depending on what it is, we might be very determined to stand firm on what we think, whether it's about a football team or a particular film or something more important. Or sometimes we will have a debate with somebody, especially if we're somebody who's skilled or enjoys the cut and thrust of debate and argument and talking. Or you might change your view. Somebody tells you about something, you think, oh, maybe I think something different now. Prepare to move from a position you held to a different one. And that's certainly true, as we've already thought about, for every Christian. At one time, we weren't Christians. One time, we were enemies of God. From Titus, in Titus 3, where it uses the phrase of hating one another, hating God. And yet, at some point, God reached in and touched us and changed our viewpoints, so that now we recognise that Jesus was the Saviour. We recognise that God is God. We see the gospel that's laid out in the Bible as being true. We turn our viewpoint from being against God to being very much for God. And praise God that that's true. In this chapter in Acts, we meet Peter again. Peter, that strong disciple of Jesus, chosen by Jesus early on in the ministry. And the man who stood beside him through all the days of the ministry. Those 3 years as he travelled around, Peter saw the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus taught. He wasn't a perfect man. He failed many times in denying his Lord. But he saw Jesus at trial, and he witnessed the resurrection. He saw that the tomb was empty. He saw Jesus ascending back to glory. Peter had an amazing journey from being an observant Jewish fisherman to now being an apostle, somebody set apart for God's service, leading or helping to lead the church as it grew. Peter's been on an amazing journey, and yet this journey is not yet finished. He's travelled from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and he's been supporting the churches. We read last time how he was wonderfully used by God to bring healing to a bedridden, paralysed man. Somebody had been 8 years unable to leave his bed. And also, by God, enabled to raise Tabitha. This lady, who's also called Dorcas, this lady who's named for a gazelle, bring her back to life, not through his own actions, but God working through him. An amazing demonstration. Peter had been able to stand up on the day of Pentecost and speak to the crowds. He'd been enabled to speak to the Sanhedrin and dispute and argue with them. Simple fisherman had come a long way from where he was. In this passage today, though, we learn that he's still got further to go. All that he's seen, all that he's heard, all that God has enabled him to do, there is still more that needs to be done. We for ourselves can think that's true for us. No matter how many years we've been on the journey of faith, following Christ, God can still change our viewpoint and teach us more of himself. So the first thing we notice is that there is a way prepared for Peter. We've already thought about what Peter's been through from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, of events that have happened in Lydda and in Joppa. In this area, northwest of Jerusalem, this area of Samaria, an area where typically Jews would not be comfortable going in. This group of people, the Samaritans, who had a heritage that was Jewish but had strayed away and become ensnared with Assyrian and other cultures, other practices. They had a semblance of Jewish heritage but were very different, so that the Jews would not want to meet with them or mix with them or be with them. But now Peter is travelling through that area encouraging believers in that area. What Peter had seen and had done through him would have been a tremendous encouragement, a strengthening to his faith. Any doubts that he might have had, any concerns, any fears, worries, these events would have strengthened him, spurred him on to continue to serve Christ. But he's already out of his comfort zone. This observant Jew who stayed in Jerusalem during the persecution was pushed out of his comfort zone. He'd had to be in the room there with Tabitha's body before she was raised. For an observant Jew, he would not want to be in that position. In Numbers chapter 19, we read some of the instructions in the law that go against anybody being near a dead body. Numbers 19 verse 11, that's on page 139. Different laws about being purified, being pure, able to go and worship God. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with water. On the third day and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because of the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent, and all that come into the tent, and all that are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and so on. To be around a dead body was to bring uncleanness, to touch it, or even to enter into a tent where somebody had died would bring uncleanness. And here was Peter going into the upper room with the body of Tabitha. He kneels and he prays, and God wonderfully restores her to life. But he was outside his comfort zone. Peter is also staying now in Joppa, in verse 43 of chapter 9, with Simon a tanner. A tanner, somebody who prepares and works with leather. Somebody who has to handle the bodies of dead animals, to skin them, to prepare the skin to be made into different types of leather. It was a job that was looked down upon. It was a job that was unclean. And Simon and the other tanners would no doubt have been shunned by the local synagogue, who would not want to meet with them, not have them come in, not have them share fellowship with them. And yet Peter is staying with a tanner. So we can see that he's already having his ideas of what is correct changed. Perhaps Simon had ceased to be a tanner, but was still known because of his trade. But Peter is obviously happy to stay there. But Peter isn't the only one we hear from. We hear about somebody else. I'm reading chapter 10 of this man in Caesarea, this town that was about 30, 40 miles away, called Cornelius. And we're told that he's there in Caesarea, the centre of Roman administration. And indeed, he's actually a Roman soldier, a centurion in the Italian regiment. If you look at the name Cornelius, it has the link or the meaning of power, of strength. It comes from the idea of a horn. We saw in the reading in Exodus how the horns of the altar, or the horns, the altar of incense, denote power and authority of God. Here, this name suggests somebody who is strong. And it's a name that might be in his family name. It refers, or it can be linked to a famous family in Rome that were involved in leadership and authority and power. And here is this man who is a centurion in a regiment. Would have been a position of standing. He would have authority over maybe 80 to 160 men in that regiment, able to tell them to go and do this or to do that. The regiment itself, the Italian regiment, was prestigious. Rome was the city in the centre of Italy, and an Italian regiment would have been one that would have been made up of maybe volunteers from that area, people who had volunteered to serve. They would have been free-born Italians, free-born Roman citizens, not just conscripts, not just the dregs dragged up from the occupied countries. These would have been true Romans and Italians. So it was a regiment with heritage, a regiment that had prestige. So to be a centurion in that would have had some standing compared to being a centurion in lesser regiments. He has a rank of centurion, which is probably equivalent to a captain or a little bit more captain that we would have in our modern armies. So he has power, he has authority, and he would have a degree of wealth as well. It goes on further, we're told that he was a devout man. That meaning is for someone who has an adherence to the God of Israel, to Yahweh, a man who would obey and follow directions of learning, somebody who's turned away from his Roman heritage, from all the pagan gods that the Romans would have had, but now looks to the one true God, the God of Israel. And it wasn't just him, one who feared God with all his household. He was a leader of a household, whether it's his immediate family or just those who were his servants. But he led them in the sense of being the head of the family, and they all shared his understanding and belief in the God of Israel. And that was demonstrated by the way he acted. He gave alms generously to the people, to the poor, to those who were in need. It's a Jewish practice, and still is, to give alms and help to those who are less fortunate. And Cornelius has taken this up for himself and is giving generously to the people, something that is known and recognized. But also that he prays to God always. He's continuously in prayer. He's somebody who's observant in prayer. For Jewish people, they would pray three times in the day, at dawn, the start of the day, around midday to the early afternoon, and again at dusk in the evening, to pray three times. Cornelius is obviously somebody who's taking this on, who engages in prayer and is seen and known to be in prayer. A devout man is somebody who has accepted the God of Israel, but has not gone the full way of becoming a proselyte, a full new disciple. He hasn't gone through a circumcision, but he is somebody who obeys and follows, perhaps following the dietary laws as well. He's close to being a Jew, but he has not yet taken that on for himself. He's a man that God has obviously been preparing. His heart has been drawn to God, away from paganism. We look around us and we might meet people who have an interest in the things of the Bible, the things of Christ, are interested in Christianity, appreciate his practices and his beliefs, but have not yet put their trust in him. If that is you, then you need to go further than that. You need to trust in Christ. Cornelius had a great interest and knowledge, but he is not yet fully trusting in him. In verse 3 of chapter 10, we read that Cornelius, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. The ninth hour of the day would be about 3 p.m. Perhaps he was resting, perhaps he was in prayer during that afternoon session. But he receives a wonderful vision of an angel calling his name, not just a random image, but a precise and directed image. And in verse 4, when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" Cornelius, the soldier, this man who'd been in the army for many years, and yet he's frightened by an angel. Well, we know throughout Scripture how often people are terrified when they see an angel. Think of Mary, you think of many, many others. When they first see an angel, they are frightened. But Cornelius is able to recognize that this is from the Lord. What is it, Lord? He knows where the vision has come from. The angel goes on to say, your prayers and your alms have come up from a memorial before God. God has recognized and seen the faith of this man. He's seen how devout he is. He's seen how determined he is to be obedient, to give alms, to pray. And it's a wonderful blessing upon Cornelius to know that is true. I thought earlier about the prayers of the saints going up like incense to be a memorial before God. And here, Cornelius has that reassurance as well that he is seen, he is recognized by God. He's not just some man in a corner of the nation praying to God, but he is known by name, he is recognized by God himself. And then Cornelius is told what to do. Now send men to Joppa and send to Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what to do. The angel doesn't tell Cornelius to go himself. Obviously, he understands that Cornelius is somebody who can send people and instruct Simon Peter to come to him. And immediately after the angel departs, Cornelius calls in two of his household servants and also a devout soldier from those who wait for him, maybe an aide, somebody who would be with him daily, maybe carrying out the administration of his role as centurion. But these three, these people who share his belief and trust in God, he sends them on the way to Joppa, this journey that will take probably about 10 hours, 30 to 40 miles. Might even take a couple of days to get there. But he sends them, and they obey. So the preparing going on earlier for Peter and then for Cornelius, we move on to Peter's vision. Even the next day he went up, so as they were on the journey and drew near the city, Peter was up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, that's about noon. Again, one of those times that Jews would pray. And he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Peter receives a wonderful vision as well, a trance-like vision. Was Peter going about his routine prayer? Or was there something that he particularly needed to pray for? We're not told what he was praying for. But it's an indication that he is faithful in prayer. But he goes regularly to prayer. Prayer isn't easy. It's something we need to work on. It's easy to miss it and to have other things distract us. But it's essential to our relationship with God. Peter here, he knew Christ in life. And he continues that relationship with God in prayer now. How can we learn more about God unless we study his word, unless we are engaged in prayer, unless we raise up people that we come across in prayer before God? It's essential. And what is the vision that Peter receives? Well, he sees a great sheet, or perhaps a great sail, coming down, held at the four corners from heaven. And in it, we read that there are all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. There were certain things that Jews were allowed to eat, but within the law there was other things, and you can read about them, whether they've got cloven hooves or not cloven hooves, and certain insects they can eat, but like locusts and other things they should not eat, and so on and so on. The laws were there, the laws were clear. What does Peter say? Not so, Lord. No, Lord. It's an interesting phrase. He calls him Lord, and yet not so. No, refuses. It's interesting. Why does he say this? For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. There's a hint of pride there. Peter, who's never done these things, a good Jewish man, good Jewish believer in Jesus, but he's never eaten these things. Why were these laws put in place? Well, God put them there to protect the people of Israel As they travelled through to the Promised Land, they would have come across different nations and went about different practices, things that were not good. Pagan would draw them into worshipping other gods, and they were to take a stand to be different, to be seen to be different. It might be like you would say to a child, don't speak to strangers, don't go into a car with strangers. There to protect them, to guide them. The danger is that we fall into thinking we should never talk to strangers, or take pride in I never talk to strangers, or never share transport with somebody who I don't know. It could be pride creeping in. Perhaps for the Jews that pride creeps in, that we are very different, we do the right things, we don't eat the wrong food, we are so good. Perhaps that's what's affecting Peter. Do we get tempted to think, well, I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church, I give this gift to Christian work. We take pride in that, forgetting that these are actions of love and obedience to God. They don't win us favour with God, but they're actions that we are called to do. We receive God's blessings through grace, not because we do those things. And Peter was challenged to think again. The voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. As the church spreads from the Jewish people to those around, those who are devout, those who fear God but don't share the same depth of understanding of the Jewish faith, and onwards into the Gentile areas, from Jerusalem to Samaria to Judea to the ends of the earth. God is saying these rules are to be changed. Peter resists. In verse 16, we're told it happens three times. It's done three times. Peter, we know, can be somebody who was strong in his views, quite stubborn, quite determined. Is that why it's said three times? Or was it reminding Peter of the blessing of Christ that he was forgiven three times for the way that he'd turned against Christ, denied him three times? And finally, we see that Peter obeys. He struggles to grasp what the vision means. But then we're told, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius have made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Immediately, Luke's trying to give the idea that, at that very moment, the men are banging on the door. How often have you seen God's perfect timing in your life? Things that happen, humanly speaking, you might say it's coincidence, but you know in your heart that it's God's timing, just at the right time. This happened, I met this person, or that situation carried out. God has his perfect timing for us. And then Peter is prompted by the Holy Spirit, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise before you, therefore go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter might have feared seeing a Roman soldier at the gates, but he takes courage from what he's told, and he goes with them. Before the men go, Peter invites them to stay with them. Again, going against Jewish practice of having Gentiles staying with them, eating with them. Again, Peter has been moved away from his previous standpoint. His ideas about how he should act are being challenged. And then together with some other brothers from Joppa, they go to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. The next time we find out what happens, we notice that Peter showed obedience. He showed courage in going. An exciting story, but what can we learn from it? What can we apply for ourselves? Well, firstly, do we recognise in our hearts that there are those around us whose hearts have been prepared by God to hear the gospel? It might have happened over many years, or it might be in a short time of conversation with ourselves or with another believer. You might have heard something on the television or the internet or read something in the Bible. Their hearts have been prepared. We pray for them that they might be saved. Are we somebody like Cornelius who's like has a love for God but has held off? And as we said earlier, you need to turn and put your trust fully in Jesus. Do you remember that our prayers are a fragrant sacrifice before God, a memorial? He hears them and responds to them. Are we determined in our prayers continue to pray? Perhaps not always at a fixed time or in a fixed way or through a fixed duration, but active and engaged in prayer to praise God, to pray for others, pray for ourselves, pray for guidance. Do we rest in our own practice and achievements and take pride in them? Or do we remember that we are the recipients of grace from God, that every good thing we have is from Him? Are we willing to listen to God when He might challenge us to make changes? Something that might seem humanly sensible, God might be pushing us in a different direction. And are we willing to trust Him and to obey Him when He calls us to do so? Not looking at the soldiers who come to the gate, but looking at the men who are obeying God. And do we seek to support others who are going through difficult times, like the men from Joppa who went with Peter? Peter has begun to be challenged, and we'll see that as he meets with Cornelius, God uses him wonderfully to bring the first Gentile believers to faith in Christ. Are we willing to have our viewpoints changed by Christ, by God too? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would teach us from what we've read and help us to reflect and think about these things. That you would show us where we need to have our viewpoints challenged, where we need to draw ever closer to you, where your Spirit can teach us and strengthen us in our faith. And teach us to pray to you, to spend time in prayer, that we might draw close to you and know that sweet blessing of fellowship with you through the Spirit. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is hymn 229. All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die. Hymn 229.